I just want to say that promo video was way cooler than this sermon is going to be. So you just need to know that. And but we are launching a new series today, which will from the book of Esther. We'll tell you about that in just a moment. But I just wanted to speak a word of gratitude to our church for supporting our student ministry, especially this last week, your prayers for the 8612 trip to New York City. I only was able to be there a little over half the time, but man, I think it's an amazing experience to be on a trip like that. And I wrote out this morning, I wanted to just kind of some thoughts to maybe capture what it's like to be on a trip. There's some things you learn when you're on an 8612 trip. You learn things like students eat constantly. And I love you guys. And we adults try to follow them as well. It doesn't work out so well for us. You learn that students can fall asleep in any posture, especially on a New York subway. You learn that our students will do almost anything on a mission trip if they can do it together. They'll scrub toilets, they'll pull weeds, they'll even remove dead animals if they need to. As long as there's a Bluetooth speaker and a playlist, and they'll do it cheerfully, and they'll work and sing and dance all at the same time. It's amazing to watch. You'll learn that our students will spend hours scraping ancient paint off a wrought iron fence in the rain, that they'll walk miles in the rain to deliver meals to senior adults. And you will learn, if you didn't already know it, that our students have magic powers. That just by shaking hands or playing dominoes or hugging a senior adult, their kindness, and you can watch this, their kindness can make that person light up. And you'll learn that their singing quite often brings tears to the eyes of those who hear them. If you go on an 8612 trip, you'll learn something else as well. You'll learn that these kids are incredibly blessed to have a team of adults who push themselves way outside their comfort zone and their fatigue zone and even take a week of vacation to serve these kids and to serve the kingdom of God. And you will learn, if you didn't already know it, and I hope you do, that our God is an awesome God. For while these students and their leaders are pouring themselves into others, God is pouring into them more than they poured out. And I just, man, I wish everybody in the room could go on an 8612 trip. I know that's not possible. But if you can't, I do hope you'll come tonight and hear them sing and share stories along with all the other things we're going to get to experience. And so we are starting this new series today called Behind Enemy Lines. And I'll appreciate your prayers because even though I was only there half a week and worked half as hard as our other adult leaders, I feel like you ever have this, like your mental hard drive, all you see are just spinning hourglasses. Do you ever have that experience before? One of the prayer partners prayed that my mind wouldn't have that blue screen of death, and I hope that doesn't happen. I'll appreciate your prayers. As we launch this series on the book of Esther, 3 weeks in an amazing book, I'll invite you to just have your Bibles open to the second chapter of Esther, or you can find your scripture sheet. We'll read that in a moment. The book of Esther takes place in a godless culture. It's filled with all kinds of moral excess, if you will, or maybe it's better to say immoral excess, from drunkenness to sexual immorality to an obscene use of wealth to an obscene use of power. One of the things that makes the book unique is that of all the 66 books in the Bible, the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the word God a single time. It's as if the book is written behind enemy lines as well. And yet, as you read the book, you see God's fingerprints. You see a strange series of coincidences happening over and over again. You see God's hands everywhere. And I think this book can teach us what it means to stay faithful to God when we find ourselves in extremely challenging conditions. You know, I don't know about you, but I remain grateful, lifelong gratitude, for the extraordinary freedom that I enjoy in this country, especially the freedom of religion, especially when I benchmark our country to so many countries around the world. And yet I know at the same time, despite the freedoms that I enjoy, that there are times when I, as a person of faith, I'm sure you as a person of faith, you may feel this pressure to hide your Christian identity. You may feel out of place in a contemporary culture. You may feel this pressure to kind of go along, to get along in this world. And so it's so important that we learn from the book of Esther in a condition much more challenging than ours when it comes to faith and culture, that we learn how to hold on to our faith in God when we experience a culture that is sometimes indifferent, sometimes dismissive, and sometimes downright hostile to the Christian faith. And so what I want us to learn from this book are things that we dare not lose, things that we hang on to when we feel like we are at times behind enemy lines. And so we're going to be in the second chapter of the book of Esther, but I started realizing if I just launched into the scripture reading that there may be some just aspects and background of the passage that it would be really helpful if I gave you some background first. And so have your finger in Esther chapter 2. We will get there, I promise. Before the end of the sermon, I will read the scripture. I promise I will. But just to give you the setting, it's a little under 500 years before Jesus is born. And Israel has been in a really sad downward trajectory in a lot of ways as a people over the last few generations. They initially began to feel the brunt of the Assyrian Empire, and that affected part of the nation of Israel. And then the Babylonians came in, and they kind of destroyed everything in Jerusalem. And now the Persians are in control, the Persian Empire. In fact, as the book of Esther opens, we find ourselves in the capital city of the Persian Empire, a city known as Susa. And I'm not going to read chapter 1 to you, although I encourage you to read it. But let's just say, if I were to describe Esther chapter 1 in a single word, it would be the word gross. It's just kind of gross, you know. There's this king, sometimes he's called Xerxes, sometimes he's called Ahasuerus. And he's so powerful, he rules over 127 states or provinces. And he decides to hold a couple of feasts, one lasts 6 months, one lasts a week. And the whole purpose of the feast is just to show off his tremendous wealth. And so it's topped off, the feast is topped off by this week-long banquet, and no expense is spared. I mean, it's beautiful linen, it's gold and silver couches, it's golden goblets that are constantly filled with wine. It is an open bar 24/7. And when it comes to drinking, the official royal decree in chapter 1, verse 8, basically says there are no restrictions. No restrictions. Just, you know, drink as much as you want, get drunk as much as you want. And one day when the king is good and drunk, he comes up with what he thinks is a great idea. And of course, you always have great ideas when you're drunk. And so his great idea was, hey, I ought to bring my wife, beautiful Queen Vashti, into this hall where there are all these drunken men and have her parade herself like a supermodel. Well, the Queen Vashti was not only very beautiful, but she was also very morally principled. And she basically told her husband, no, I'm not going to do that. And it created a crisis, not just for the king, but it created a crisis for the men of the kingdom. Because basically, the thought process went like this. When the queen's action becomes public knowledge, there's going to be this fear that if the queen can tell her drunken, corrupt husband that she's not going to do the drunken, corrupt thing he asked her to do, then maybe all the wives of the kingdom will think that they can tell their husbands that they won't do the ridiculous things their husbands ask them to do when they're drunk. And so it began to become a crisis. And so the Supreme Court of Persia, all the wise men in the land, chapter 1, verse 13 says, were gathered, and they decided they had to send a message to all the women of the land. And the message that they sent was by firing Queen Vashti, and basically launching a search for Persia's next queen. That's chapter 1, as I mentioned, kind of gross. And so as we crack open chapter 2, the king maybe is kind of having a hangover, and he's starting to regret, I think, some of the decisions that he's made. But the people around the king realize that when it comes to the queen, the toothpaste is already out of the tube. It's time to do something new. And so they launch a search for, as the text says, beautiful young virgins for the king. Basically, you could say that what they do they stage the very first season of The Bachelor, only a lot creepier, if you can imagine that. And the servants are told to gather all the eligible young women from all throughout the kingdom. Now, I just want to point this out. We don't know how young these girls or women were in Middle Eastern cultures. The age of marriage commonly occurred between the ages of 12 to 14. So these women that were brought could have been really teenage girls. But there's a multinational search. All the provinces search kind of for the most beautiful. And one commentator said, you know, this maybe even borders on human trafficking at points. It's just a really kind of an ugly thing. But anyway, all these beautiful girls and women, whatever their ages are gathered up. They are put through beauty treatments. They have special diets. And I don't think I've ever waited this long to read the text. But now I think we're ready to hear the text, which is Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. The young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. May God bless the reading of this word. You know, in this passage and in this book, we meet two followers of God in a godless culture. And the book of Esther spends a good bit of time telling us about their names, and not just their names, but the names of their people. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's kind of strange. Why all this talk of names? The Bible does talk a lot about names, and the Bible's philosophy of naming a child is often very different from kind of our customs in this culture. We might name a child something because we like the sound of it, or maybe the letters of the siblings all start with the same letter or whatever. You know, we may have different reasons for and good reasons for the ways that we name our children. But in this day and in time, in the book of Esther, your name was your identity. Your name tells us who you are. Your name is your ID, if you will. And I think what this story, what this incident in Israel's history teaches us is that sometimes we basically wear two ID badges, not one. We have two names. We have two identities instead of one. I think this is true for the two major characters in this passage, but I think it's true for us as well. And so the question that I want to ask is what name, what badge most truly defines you this morning? What is your true identity? And are you living out of that true identity? And so I want to talk first of all about your public ID. This is the badge that most people identify as you. And for these two people that we're most focused on in this book, I want to talk about their public ID. I'm going to begin first with Uncle Mordecai. We read about him in verses 5 and 6. There was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. And then notice all these names, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. And then notice what happened to his family tree when he came along, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Remember, the Babylonian Empire came in before the Persian Empire that currently takes place in the book of Esther. And so he was taken captive with actually the king of Judah. It was a very sad chapter when Babylon blows in. And so let's think about this. Mordecai is identified as a Jewish man. He worships the God of Abraham secretly. He worships the God of Isaac and Jacob. He comes from the tribe of one of Jacob's two favorite sons, the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai's father has a Jewish name, Jair. His grandfather has a Jewish name, Shammai. His great-grandfather has a Jewish name, Kish. But something, as I mentioned, traumatic happens in his family tree, and in between father and son, something shifts. And so Babylon invades Israel, and all of Jerusalem's leading citizens are carried away into exile. And along the way, a Jewish boy is given the name Mordecai. Now, we know Mordecai now is a classic Jewish name for a boy. But Mordecai was actually named for the Mesopotamian god Marduk. Can you see that a little bit in the word? The god Marduk, the name Mordecai, very similar. So what that means is, His private identity is that he is a Jew. He worships the God of Abraham. But as far as everybody around him knows, he's named for a pagan god. He's named for Marduk. That's the name on his driver's license. That's what his school chums know him. As far as they're concerned, he's just another Gentile kid worshiping a Gentile god, just another Gentile man worshiping a Gentile god. He's trying to blend in, as far as they know, to the culture around him. Well, Mordecai has a niece, and he adopts her after her parents die, and she becomes less like a niece and more like a daughter. And she's also named after a pagan god. She's named after the Mesopotamian god Ishtar. And only it's spelled Esther. Maybe you can kind of see the connection, Ishtar and Esther. That's the name on her driver's license, E-S-T-H-E-R. That's what she writes on her name tag. But just like Uncle Mordecai, there's a little more to the story behind that public ID of Esther. So look at verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he'd brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her in as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So I want you to notice once again names. Her public ID, Esther, named after the goddess Ishtar. Her true name, Hadassah, a Jewish name. It means myrtle. She was named for this beautiful and fragrant tree. She has two names, which means she lives in two worlds. Esther is her public ID, but virtually no one knows her true identity. Virtually no one knows that her birth certificate says Hadassah. Basically, no one knows her true testimony and story. And I just want to note this up front, because regardless of the name that you put on your name tag, regardless of the name that's on your driver's license, many of us live as if we have two IDs and not one. When we're at school or work, we go by Esther. And when we're at church, we go by Hadassah. When we're at work, we blend in. We go by the ID that kind of gets us connected and following the ways of the cultural setting that we find ourselves in. And so when we're at work, you know, we got to hit our quarterly numbers. We have to hit our quarterly projections. And if we have to overpromise, we overpromise. And if we have to massage the numbers, we massage the numbers. Because at work, we're Esther, and we're just trying to fit into whatever the culture is there. And at school, maybe we say what we have to say to fit in. And if that means that we use words that are profane or cruel or cutting, well, sorry. That's the name on the badge. The name says Esther. We're just talking like everybody else talks. We're just doing whatever we have to do to fit in. That's the name on the badge. That's the ID. That's the identity. That's how people know me. And there's this tremendous pressure to fit in to everybody else's expectations. And so I just want to ask this question at the beginning of the series. I want to ask this question. Is that who you really are? The Esther that you play at school or work or sometimes even church, is that who you really are, or are you impersonating someone? Now, I don't know if you know this about me, I was a pretty shy teenager, I'm a sort of shy adult, and I was fairly law-abiding, at least on the external rules and laws of the land growing up, so I never actually tried it, but I had friends who, when I was in high school, they knew people who knew people who could forge a pretty good fake ID, and so with a fake ID, it just so happened that a mature-looking 16-year-old could enter a nightclub and buy beer. In other words, they managed to find an ID that fit the person they were pretending to be, even if that person was several years older. They managed to find an ID that fit the person they were pretending to be and not the person they actually were. And what I want us to think about today, regardless of how you spell your name, is that are you acting out of your public ID? Are you acting out of your true ID? Are you acting out of a fake ID? The people that see you, do they see someone who is a descendant of a family tree of faith? Or do they see someone who's acting out a false self, a false identity? This is going to be an essential issue as we walk through the story. It's going to be an essential issue for Uncle Mordecai. It's going to be an essential issue for his niece Esther, and it's going to be an essential issue for us. Do we act out of our public ID, or do we act out of our true ID as people of God? I mean, it's hard to know at this point, you know, if Esther, who's this teenage girl, I mean, does she even know who she is? You know, what's clear is that she's growing up in a crooked world governed by a crooked king. What's clear is that Esther is not in charge. And the whole reason her name even enters the story is because, as I mentioned, the king has commissioned this nationwide search for the next queen, and many young women have been selected, as verse 7 tells us. And it's not at all clear whether Esther went willingly or unwillingly. We know her uncle asked her to be a part of this. But what is clear is that initially, when we first meet Esther, that she acts exclusively out of her public ID. She acts exclusively out of her public self. And once again, maybe she was just trying to honor her father and mother. The scripture says she was trying to honor her spiritual father. But she basically, unlike the book of Daniel, she basically lives like a pagan woman. She eats food that's off limits to Jews and likely does things that are off limits to Jews. And if she was a victim of human trafficking, maybe she was doing all that she knew to do. But what is clear is that early on, she keeps her true self hidden. At her uncle's urging, she wears her public ID, but she doesn't show anybody her true ID. We see this in verse 10. It says, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Don't tell anybody. Do not tell anybody, he said, who you really are. And Esther continues to gain status. You know, first of all, one of the chief eunuchs, a guy named Hegai, basically, you know, likes her and helps kind of advance her career. And she continues to gain more influence and more power. And then eventually she actually becomes the queen. A great banquet is thrown for her. A national holiday is given in her honor. I mean, she gains an extraordinary amount of visibility in the kingdom. But once again, verse 20, even though she's become the queen, verse 20 says, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. She keeps it hidden. Now, once again, I don't want to make light of the pressure that she felt, literally life and death stakes that she faced. But here's what I want us to all recognize, and that is there is a tremendous price to pay when we hide our true identity. There's a tremendous price to be paid when we hide our identity as children of God. And this hiding not only affects us, it affects the people that we're called to reach. And so what I want to ask today is, what if under that public ID, there's your true ID? And what if what God is calling us to do is to act more and to live more out of our true identity as children of God? And what if what is true of us as children of God is much more valuable than whatever role we play at school or work or even at church? Here's the bottom line for the sermon. Here's the key idea. Here's what I want to urge us to do, and that is to let the true you come out and play. If you have come to know Christ, then the true you is the one that God has created, the one that Christ has redeemed, and the one that the Holy Spirit has filled. If you've not yet given your life to Christ, man, we're praying for you, whether you know it or not. We are praying for you because there is a true you waiting to be born. But the true you is God's work of art. And I think what this series can help us focus on is that God is calling us to our destiny to live out our true name. And what I think this series can help us to understand is that when we realize who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, then we realize that God looks at us through Jesus' lenses. You realize how powerful that is? God looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, if you're God's child, when he looks at you the way he looks at Jesus. You know how God looks at Jesus? I mean, do you realize how in love God is with Jesus? When he sees you embedded in Jesus. That's your true identity. The week that I first started working on the sermon, I was also spending some time in my just devotional life in the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And I came across this powerful scene of Jesus' baptism. Do you remember how Luke renders it? It says, as he, Jesus, was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. Now I don't know exactly how the scene played out. I do know that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. I don't know if he baptized him kind of to the left like some on our staff do, or if he baptized him to the right the way Jesus wants us to. I don't know. that's just how I learned it. I don't know if he pushed his head down. I've seen that sometimes in, you know, Jesus movies. I don't know how it happened. I don't know exactly how he got under the water and came back up. But here's what I do know, because the scripture tells us that when he came back up, he was praying. And as he was praying, something powerful happened. The heavens, Mark's gospel says, the heavens split open. It ripped open. And Luke tells us that Jesus, or the Holy Spirit rather, descended on him in the form of a dove, in bodily form. So can you imagine? Jesus is praying, the heavens rip open, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove flies down, maybe rests on his head, maybe rests on his shoulder. And then as you're watching this amazing scene take place, you hear this voice shouting down from heaven. And the voice addresses Jesus personally. And the voice says, you are my son. You can just feel his pride, the pride of a father. You are my son whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. Now remember what we said. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, your true identity is that God sees you the way he sees Jesus. Isn't that powerful? What happens to Jesus happens to you. The Holy Spirit rests on you. God looks at you and says, you're my daughter, you're my son, and I love you. In you, I am well pleased. Henry Nouwen, in his book, The Beloved, says, we are the beloved. We are intimately loved long before our parents, teachers, spouses, children, and friends loved us or wounded us. That's the truth of our lives. That's the truth I want you to claim for yourself. That's the truth spoken by the voice from heaven that says, you are my beloved. That's your identity in Christ. And because God is with you, the true you can come out. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. Doesn't mean it will be safe. Jesus blessed, he said, you're blessed are you when people persecute you. He says, they hated me. At times they'll hate you as well. But if God goes with us, we know that we are loved. And we don't have to do a fake ID. We don't try to be somebody we're not to get people to love us, because we're already loved. We're already loved in Christ. Friends, here's what I want you to know. When you live out of your public identity is always at risk. I mean, if you identify, you can be the queen of Persia, but as Queen Vashti learned, a queen can be fired, okay? You can identify as the room mom. That's who you are. That's where you draw all of your affirmation. But guess what? Hopefully, ideally, your kids won't be in school forever. And so you won't always be the room mom. You can identify as the athlete, but there will come a time when you won't be nearly as strong or nearly as fast as you are now. Our public identities are at risk. But there is a deeper identity available to all of us. And it's not the one that we adapt to. It's not the fake ID. It's not how we try to fit in with others. It's who we really are. Right? So that no matter what happens, we know who we are. And ultimately, who we are down deep is not Esther, daughter of Ishtar. It's Hadassah, daughter of God. Something powerful can happen, friends, when your true self comes out to play. Something powerful can happen when you realize that you are made in the image of Christ. When you realize that the Holy Spirit that rests on Jesus rests on you. When you realize that God the Father looks down at you right now and says to the angels, that one, you see that one right there? He's mine. She's mine. That's my son. That's my daughter. I love them. And I'm so well pleased with them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know the pain that we've caused you, and you know the pain that we've caused ourselves by living out of a fake ID, Lord, of trying to live into something that is not essential, and sometimes, Lord, is not even true or honest or God-honoring. You know, Lord, the many times that we've made compromises with our cultural setting to gain this ephemeral affirmation from people around us. Lord, we confess living out of a fake ID, living out of a false self. We celebrate, Lord, that if we are in you, we have a true identity that can never be taken away from us, that's based not on what we've done, but on what Christ has done on our behalf. And so, Lord, we ask you for the strength to be who we really are this week. As a son of God, as a daughter of God, as a child of God. Lord, help us to live into our true name. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen.